We are now going where only angels dare to go. We're going to begin studying the book of Daniel together. After I sent that email out a few weeks ago announcing this to you that we were going to study the book of Daniel, I had several of you came up to me and said, "The whole book? Are we?" And the reason for that is that the beginning, the first half of the book is what we might call historical narrative. It's amazing storytelling, much like you would read in 1 Samuel or Exodus, just amazing storytelling that we will look at. Our children's storybook Bibles and our real Bibles are also filled with these amazing stories. And then about halfway through the book, it changes to what we might call prophetic literature, which is full of dreams and dream interpretations, and there's some wild imagery in it and symbolism that we have to kind of make our way through. And yeah, we're going to look at it all. And I think it's important for us to do that, because as much as Daniel is a curious book, it is a profound book. It's a very important book for all times. Because even though the genre of the writing might change some through the book, the major themes remain the same. Daniel tells us something that we really need to hear, that God is sovereign in all of history, and there is always hope for his people. God is sovereign through all of history, and he is sovereign now, when the world is friendly and when the world is chaotic. When nations rage, when kings rage, kings come and go, but the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord never ceases. There is always hope for God's people. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning, and I pray we'll be talking about for many weeks to come. Let's look together as we begin. This is Daniel chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Asphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, and therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king?" And then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them was found, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. O you who is sovereign, O you whose sovereignty and your faithfulness and your steadfast love persist from then till today and all the way until the end of the age, we pray to you now that you would be with us. Help us to hear this story. Help us to receive it, to learn from it what we need to be comforted and challenged by it. And Lord, will you help me? Help me to speak the things you would have me speak, to not speak the things you would not have me speak. Help me to see Jesus. Help all of us to see Jesus. Be with us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a social media trend making the rounds right now that seems to be especially popular amongst older people. And by that, I mean people my age. It started with older celebrities, people that were more popular about 20 or 30 years ago than they are today. Think Kevin Bacon, think Mario Lopez, Jennifer Garner did one recently. Zach from Home Improvement, if some of you remember that show, he did one of these recently. They're answering the question, Dad, what were you like in the 90s? Have you seen these? Some of you have seen these. Good, good. I'm not the only one. Or if it's a female, it's Mom, what were you like in the 90s? Which, just for the record, my sons have never asked me that question. Not once. But it's a sweet, it's kind of sweet. It's a throwback reel. It starts with a picture of what they look like today, and then it scans through a lot of pictures of things that they were up to 30 years ago, and it looks at all these kind of former things that they were up to, of past beauty, of past significance, of past people that they spent time with. And listen, I know you've got better things to do with your time, but if you can do a deep dive on this, and you can look at people that were possibly once quite significant to you or that you were interested in that just aren't anymore. But it's sweet. It's generally sweet. And for as sweet as it is, I would also posit that it's sad too, because it's also an accounting of things that have been lost. Lost health. Lost vitality, lost beauty, in some cases lost loved ones, or lost friendships. It can feel like the longer we live in this world, the more losses we are forced to endure. And the question I simply want to ask you is, how do you attend to those losses in your life as they accrue over time? Living in this world, those losses are non-negotiable. Suffering loss is a form of suffering that all of us must face. And as a pastor I used to admire, or I still admire, he's passed away now, likes to say, loss, suffering can either make you harder, or it can make you tender. It can make you more gentle, more generous, more sympathetic for others. Or it can make you less generous, less charitable, more difficult. Suffering can either build your faith, or it can destroy your faith altogether. How do you respond to this type of suffering? And I simply bring that up because when we look at Daniel, we're looking at somebody who has experienced great loss. And he didn't experience it slowly over time. His world was literally turned upside down. I mean, verses 1 and 2 describe a very difficult situation. And he experienced great loss. And what we see is that he had to learn at a very young age what it's like to grow up in a world that takes, filled with powerful people that take while trying to remain faithful to a God who gives. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Those are my 3 points. A king who takes, a boy who resists, and a God who gives. A king who takes, a boy who resists, and a God who gives. First, let's talk about a king who takes. Here's my proposal to you. I want to say that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is taking. You see him taking, but really what he's after is hope and identity. He is taking hope and identity. And I say that because this is a very hopeless situation. Verses 1 and 2 describe a hopeless situation. It's 605 BC. This is the first of 3 stages where the Babylon is laying siege to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, laying siege to Jerusalem himself. And this is 605. Ultimately, it'll culminate in 586 BC. The temple is going to be destroyed. And that's important for us to remember. But at that time, Babylon's probably the most powerful nation on earth. Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had just sacked Egypt. That's where they're coming from. And they are now on their way to Jerusalem. Things look terribly hopeless. Babylon was one of the great cities of the world at that time. You might remember the ancient Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, were there. And when you look at all of this and see this kind of international conflict playing itself out, it's easy for us to think about this in terms of power, in terms of material wealth, in terms of opulence, and certainly that has its part to play in what's going on. But we need to understand that in the ancient Near Eastern mind, that conflict between kings was also a conflict between gods. That this king is expanding territory for his God. And that's why in verse 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is taking vessels from the house of God back to Shinar. Shinar is just an infrequently used name for Babylon. He's taking those vessels from that temple and bringing it to his temple. What is he doing? He's taking their God hostage and bringing him back to his own temple. You see the message that's being sent? He's saying your God is powerless to protect you. And so you are helpless before me. He is robbing them of hope. And this will go on for 20 more years until the temple eventually falls, until Jerusalem eventually falls. He's taking away their hope. And then he also takes away their hope. He's also taking away their identity. And I would say that's what's at work, is he takes these youth away from Jerusalem and into exile back to Babylon. Now, what kind of youth did he take away with him? You see that in verse 4. Youths, that's such a funny word to say. I know this is not a funny subject, but the youths, I'm saying youths a lot, and that's just in my head a little bit. Verse 4, youths without blemish, that simply means that there are no physical defects. They're not malformed in any way. They weren't born with any kind of defects. They're of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. That means that they were both handsome and beautiful, and they were very smart. They could learn. That's what's being described here. Is this? They weren't interested in somebody who's like 35 or 45. They weren't interested in any of those. What they wanted to bring were like 15-year-olds out there, and because they're much more malleable, and they could teach them new things. And then finally, they were competent to stand in the king's palace, which means that they have high professional potential. These are the youths of Lake Wobegon, if you remember that reference, where all the children are above average. That's who he's taking. He's taking the future of the kingdom of Judah away with him to Babylon. You could translate youth of the royal family as seed of the kingdom. This is the future that he's taking away with them. And then he starts to give them things. You see that? There's a king who's giving these things to him. And the argument I simply want to make is that his giving to these youths is just another form of taking. What does he give them? He gives them a luxurious diet from the king's table. He gives them food straight from the king. This would have been meat, rich food, and of course wine. He gives them those things. He gives them a name, right? A new name. Now, in understanding the significance of this, you have to understand that Daniel, Mishael, and Azariah, and Hananiah, each of these have at their roots references to the names for God, Yahweh. So Daniel means that God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Azariah means God is a helper. Mishael means who is like God. That's what's going on there. And then he gives them new names that are references to the great Babylonian gods, Bel and Marduk and Aku. All of those are being transliterated over. He's trying to transform the fundamental identity of how they understand themselves. And that's certainly going on as he gives them an education. Now, they were to be educated in Babylonian literature and mythology. They were going to learn about these Babylonian gods that they are now named after. And this course would have been a very challenging education. In Babylon, they spoke Aramaic, but their literature, their writing, was in Akkadian, which would have been a challenging language to learn. One scholar equated it to kind of like learning Latin in order to be able to read the classics. That's the kind of education that they were getting. You see how this is like wholesale investment. And what he's trying to do is get them to understand Babylon and eventually fall in love with Babylon in order that they might be effective rulers of immigrant communities, maybe perhaps the community that they came from. They're trying to take what is very core to them. And what I want you to understand is that this is what exile does. That when we live in a place where there's another majority culture, it will always try and transform you to be like the majority culture. And the challenge that Daniel has is, how do I hold on to what's most valuable to me? Well, that is our challenge too, living in this world. And that's simply, how do we hold on to our hope in Jesus Christ? How do we hold on to our identity in Jesus Christ? That is our challenge too, which makes complete sense with why these New Testament authors use the word exile to describe what the life of Christians is like as we wait here in this world, waiting for Jesus to come and renew all things and bring us home to be with him. This is Peter and this is Paul. I mean, these guys knew what they were talking about when they used that word exile. In 1 Peter, what does Peter call us? He calls us elect exiles of the dispersion. And Paul calls us, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians chapter 3, right? And very, very many other places these references are made. It's this way that Jesus is described, making sure that we know that this is not our home. C.S. Lewis once famously said, this is in Mere Christianity, he said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And we're going to go into more of what this means. But in some ways, it should protect us from expecting too much of this world that we live in. It can explain how all of us living in exile can explain some of the suffering that we endure. Suffering can be crazy making, and understanding that we live in exile awaiting a future home with Jesus can help make sense of the timeline of our lives. And it also should reduce our expectations about the comfort and joy we should come to expect as we wait for Jesus. In fact, we are here as servants of Jesus. We're here to serve him, on mission to as many people as we can. But we live in a world that takes. And so the question becomes, what I mentioned earlier, how do we hold on to what is most valuable to us? How do we hold on to our hope and our identity? How do we resist those things being taken away from us? This is a question that every parent asks about their child. How do I raise my child to be able to retain their faith or their joy in Jesus? This is something that every Christian is asking of themselves. How do we grow up in this world holding on or even strengthening our faith? Well, when we look at Daniel, we're going to see different examples of that, and we see one right here. That Daniel is a boy who resists these things being taken from. And I call him a boy because literally that is exactly what he is. This word youth can be used to describe someone as young as 12 years old. Most scholars think that Daniel is somewhere between 14 and 16. He's probably a teenager at that point. But he's a boy who resists. And it's interesting that he chooses his battles. He resists with real wisdom when you see here. Notice that he doesn't push back on the names thing, right? They try and give him new names. He doesn't seem to push back there. I think it's very interesting. But what he does push back on is the food. He draws a line at food. And there are a lot of different theories or ideas about why he would do that. Why would he be so withholding or be so resistant to eating food from the king's table? I'm going to give you a few different theories. There are a lot of great theories. People are all over the place on this. I'm going to give you different theories, and I'm going to tell you what I think is going on here, but take it with a grain of salt. The first theory is that the food that came from the king's table would violate Jewish dietary laws. And many people think that that's possible. And that is possible. I actually don't think that holds up because wine was certainly not forbidden in Jewish dietary laws. But the Babylonians did eat pork. So I don't think that's quite it. Another theory I'll mention is simply that it would mean eating the king's food would mean eating food that was previously offered to Babylonian idols, that perhaps Daniel was refusing to eat those things. And that's possible, but I actually don't think that's true either, because the vegetables that he would eat were certainly vegetables that were once offered to idols. I don't think that's what's going on here. Remember, his concern is that he doesn't want to defile himself by eating the king's food. I think that what he's doing is he's trying to protect his heart. He's trying to protect his heart from becoming attached to what the king is giving to him. And you all know that there's an attachment that exists between the person who feeds and the person who eats, right? I mean, this is one of the ways that we come to fall in love with a person, or we come to fall in love with a place. I guarantee you, if you feed me, I'm going to fall in love with you. I mean, in the best way possible. But you know that's true. I mean, this is one of the ways that we celebrate cities. I mean, we get to know cities based on the kind of food that we eat when we go to these places. When people ask me, what is it like living in Birmingham? And it's not going to take me long before I start talking about the great food that's down here, right? I was talking about this with Michael earlier this week. I don't know if she's here, but she helped me remember that this was the story of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How did the White Witch sway his loyalty to her? You all remember?
Turkish delight.
Right? I mean, do you see how his heart, he is like being very careful with his heart. He doesn't want to defile himself. And so he's protecting his heart. He's saying, I am not going to forget whose I am. I'm not going to lose my identity. And I'm not going to lose my hope. This is how he resists, right? The name thing, you can call me whatever you want. That's what I think is going on. I know who I am. And even as I mentioned Christian resistance, that can be a fairly loaded term for us, because at the heart of it are all kinds of theories about how Christians are supposed to engage in a world that is often opposed to who we are. what does it look like for Christians and exiles to engage with the world around us? And listen, I can't give it all the time that it deserves here, but some people think that that we resist the trappings of the world by withdrawing from the world, right? That's how we resist. We cultivate cloister communities where we can live out our faith in peace. And then some people think, on the other side, that we engage the world by overwhelming the world. And we try and Christianize everything in sight, from art to business practices to governmental policies or whatever that looks like. And there are things to be said in favor and against both of those, right? But notice how the disagreement often amongst Christians is, how do we engage? And what I want you to see here is that David isn't overly engaged, right? He's not He's not embracing everything that he sees in this culture, although he receives some of it. And he's not under-engaged either. He's not withdrawing or isolating himself out at all, in any way. He is what you see here. He is what you might call, or what I heard somebody call, faithfully engaged. That he is engaged in this new culture in a way that honors his God and seeks to serve. And look, he is faithfully engaged in a way that is without any hostility toward people. Do you see how he is exceedingly deferential to the chief of the eunuchs? That would have just been a chief official. He's exceedingly deferential to him. He's exceedingly deferential to the steward who would have been the guard in charge of making sure that these youths are taken care of from day to day. This is a faithful engagement. He is thinking with real wisdom, thoughtfulness, protecting himself, and yet remaining present and participating in whatever it means to be a part of this new life that God has allowed him to move into. There's a boy who resists, but with great wisdom. And one of the questions that we have to ask, I think, is where does he get all this wisdom from? Where does he get all this favor that comes from his interactions? Like, he seems like he has very positive interactions with the people of the courts of Babylon and with the king. Where does all of this come from in Daniel? What fundamental to this book is understanding that Daniel is not the hero. Daniel is worthy of our admiration, absolutely. But he is not the hero. In this passage, what you see, little subtle hints being dropped throughout this chapter, is that God is actually the hero at work in this story, that he is at work providing, that he is giving. There are three places where that phrase, "and God gave," appears in this text. I want to take on each one of them. Each one of them are important, and I'm going to work from the back of the chapter to the front. First, "and God gave." First, "and God gave Daniel great purpose and dignity." Look at verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom." You see that? "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom." And so they went to school. They went to school, they got their Babylonian education, and they did so well, God blessed them in such a way that in verse 19, when they come before the king, he found none like them. They were 10 times better than everyone else. And this is going to be very useful for understanding the rest of this book, is that God establishes Daniel's path and places them in a position of influence and blessing where they can bless actually their captors. He puts them in a position where one day he will actually plead for the good of his own people. But God uses, he gives them great purpose in this place that he has them. And when you have purpose, what do you have? When you have purpose in your life, you have dignity, right? You're being used to great effect. And that's what we see in Daniel. God gave him that. God gives him dignity and purpose. God also gives him protection. Verse 9. "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chiefs of these eunuchs. And when Daniel made his plea, God protected him." We know that was actually a risky ask in verse 9 when he goes. We know this because of the response of the chief of the eunuchs. He says, "Listen, I'm afraid that if this doesn't work out, the king is going to chop my head off. This is why I'm afraid to grant you what you're asking." But what you see is that God gave him favor and compassion. He took care of him as Daniel made this risky ask. He gives him favor and compassion. He protects him. He gives them favor and compassion as he comes up before the king. He is telling us in verse 21 that God will keep him until the end of the exile. Listen, followers of Jesus Christ, you need to know this. This promise of God that he keeps us until the end of our exile. Verse 21, what does it say? It's a little verse. It can seem insignificant, but it has such meaning. "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." He was in the king's courts until the first year of King Cyrus. You know who King Cyrus was? He was the Medo-Persian king. He was the Medo-Persian king who came and overthrew the Babylonian king. And he was the king that that Daniel will get to know. And one day he was the king that was going to allow the Israelites to go home again. It's a reference that God kept him until the end of the exile. The point that Daniel is making is clear. Kingdoms come and go. Empires rise and empires fall. Powerful people rise and get strong and they weaken. They come and go. But the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness never ceases. And he keeps us until the end of our exile. And we need to know that. We need to know that God is sovereign in our exile. Because in verse 2, it tells us that God gives the people their exile. What does it say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Listen, I know that this can be hard to wrap our heads around. The key to understanding God's sovereignty in Daniel's exile is that God is the one who allowed his exile. Why? Well, it's important to know that from the very beginning, God had warned them that if they broke covenant faithfulness with him, this was the penalty. You see it in Leviticus, you see it in Deuteronomy, several other places, that God was going to, he said, if you break this covenant faithfulness with me, if you continue in unfaithfulness, then I will scatter you over the earth. I will deliver you into the hands of another nation. They're not in Nebuchadnezzar's hands because Nebuchadnezzar is so powerful. They're in Nebuchadnezzar's hands because God allowed them into exile. And listen, I want you to know, God was also very patient with the people. Prophet after prophet after prophet over the course of centuries. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea and many others had all been sent by God to warn the king and to warn the people of a coming judgment of exile that was against them. And what was the refrain? The refrain was, return to me. Return to me in faithfulness, and I will be faithful to you. In fact, if you read Ezekiel, which I'm reading it right now, and I'm telling you, it's not easy, okay? Some of these descriptions of exile are so terrible. But the refrain you see keep coming through over and over and over again is, and you will know that I am the Lord. And you will know. You don't know me anymore in your unfaithfulness. And you will know. Why does God deliver them into exile? We need to know this. To discipline their hard hearts, to soften them, yes. To show them the discomfort of having anyone else rule over them who is not their loving Yahweh, faithful Yahweh, yes, absolutely. But he delivers them in exile to restore what has been lost. To bring them, he is jealous for them and to bring them back to himself. Listen, if you don't know that you are loved, you will go looking for love wherever you can find it. And if you don't know that you have great dignity and purpose, then you will go looking for purpose and dignity wherever you can find it. You will. If you don't know you have security, protection, if you are kept by the Lord, you will go looking for those things wherever you can find it. Earlier this week, I had I had lunch with a man who told me that he was 34 years old when he heard his father say, I love you, for the first time. And I asked him, what was that like? I mean, what impact did that have on you? And he said, listen, when you grow up not knowing, not hearing that you are loved by the people who are supposed to love you, then I went looking for it wherever I could find it, and it led me into some pretty dark places. And what I want you to understand is that the promises that God gives Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 are realized in Jesus for you. That Jesus promises to keep you and protect you. He says, I will be with you always. He said, I am going to prepare a place for you to bring you home to me. He said, my sheep hear my voice and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he said, I am with you always until the end of the age. Listen, I don't know when the end of the age is, but I know that's the end of your exile. Because you will see Jesus face to face. He will give you a new body that will never die and never get sick, with hearts that never fail. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye, because death will be no more. Followers of Jesus, in a world that takes, you belong to a God who gives. And he gave you Jesus on a cross. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us. Give us wisdom as we live these lives that you've given us. Give us purpose. Keep us. Protect us. And, oh Lord Jesus, show us yourself. Draw us to yourself. Restore what has been lost. Hold us fast. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.